Psalm number 45. Psalm number 45. We've been working our way through this book, Psalm by Psalm. We're in a blessed section now, the Exodus section of the book of Psalms, and it started off with a number of Psalms to the sons of Korah. Korah had died in a terrible, rebellious accident. He came against the Lord, and the Lord killed him, but he left his boys to live, and now his boys needed to be trained up, and the priests and the prophets and David, they wrote psalms to these young men to teach them the way of the Lord. I mean, the greatest need, when I was in Mexico City, and they came and interviewed me and said, what do you think of our country? What's the great, you know, what do you think about it? I said, well, it's like any other country or city, and I was in Mexico City, big city, 14 million people. I said, but it has a need, and the greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest need in the world. That's the great. Everything else is secondary. People don't need to be healed from illness, and they don't need money. They need Jesus. They need to get saved. Life is short. Eternity is long. I was with a friend of mine that I grew up with just this week and watched him laying in a casket there, my age. And I had witnessed to him, and a number of other guys witnessed to him, and Steve and I were looking at him. I said, what do you think? Did he ever receive the gospel? He says, I don't know. I said, we all tried. We all tried. It's between him and the Lord. Life is short. Eternity is long. He knows now. If I could only bring him back right now, he'd tell you. He'd tell you. It's real. Life is short. Eternity is long. The need is the gospel. Sons of Korah being trained. When we were in the last Psalm, number 44, we saw it was the cry of the great tribulation. And it's a portrait of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel in the very near future. Folks, coming to a theater near you, coming to a city near you, coming all over the world will be the tribulation in a matter of decades. Real soon, this thing's going to wind up. The Lord's done letting man rule planet Earth. He's going to come back. And so the tribulation psalm of 44 is now followed by psalm 45. And psalm 45 is an amazing, beautiful, magnificent, messianic psalm about the Messiah. It's called, in the little title, I don't know if you have it there, it's to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. For the sons of Korah, Mashkel. Mashkel means instruction. It's an instructive teaching for them. A song of loves. Shoshanim is the word Shoshana means lily, and Shoshanim is lilies. And it's connected with the Passover. There are two Shoshanim psalms in the Bible, this one and Psalm 80. And in the spring, when the times when the lilies would come forth, is the time of the Passover. And this was a psalm for that particular time, the time of the Passover. And when we think of the Passover, we think of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's when he did it. That's when the Passover lamb went. And on that cross, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And so this psalm will be about the Messiah. We will see his majesty and we will see his marriage in this particular psalm. It opens with a very short prologue, just one verse, verse number one. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. We see right in that first verse, the subject is the king. It's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm will be all about the Messiah. And the one that's speaking there is the Holy Ghost. And in this particular verse, now the psalm will close, verse 17, with the Father speaking. So it opens with the Holy Ghost speaking, it closes with the Father speaking, and the subject all throughout the psalm is the Son. As both the Father and the Holy Ghost are putting their attention and the spotlight on the Messiah, the Son. He's showing a method here. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. Now, the Holy Ghost is stirring up the heart of a writer. A prophet's heart is being stirred up, inditing. Of course, we think of an indictment as a legal term, to accuse someone with a crime, to charge them. But that's a different indicting. It's spelled differently. Indictment is, for a legal term, is I-N-D-I-C-T. This is indicting. It's another term. It means to compose. It means to commit to words in writing. My heart is inditing a good matter. Inside, my heart is stirring, getting ready to compose and to commit to the writing these particular words that I have. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there's a picture here given. I've said this all the time, and you've probably observed it yourself. If you spend time with a person, you can tell where their heart is. 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes to spend with someone. Let them talk. I'll tell you where his heart is. Talks about football. He loves football. Talks about golf. He loves golf. Talks about politics. He loves talks about money. He loves money. Who do you talk about? What do you talk about? If your heart is inditing a good matter, you'll speak of the things touching the King. Out of the abundance of your heart will come the name Jesus Christ, and you'll speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to get in the same place where this prophet was, to the point where the Holy Ghost was stirring up the good gift inside his heart, and every time his mouth opened, he could not help but bring forth the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My tongue is the pen of the ready writer. This is the method by where God brings forth the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. You know, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Every word in your Bible is a word that comes from the throne and the mind and the heart of Almighty God in heaven. This is the only book that you can put your hands on and you can go, thus saith the Lord. I could never do that with my medical textbooks. I could just say, thus saith the last doctor. And then when the next edition came up, well, thus came the next doctor. And that the books kept changing in medicine, and the books change all over planet Earth. But this book here endures forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. And the Holy Ghost moved these prophets and they wrote. And what a blessing it is. If you have a King James Bible in your hand, you're reading the same words that Billy Sunday read, that Charles Wesley read, that Martin Luther, well, a little before, so we'll go there. But actually, knowing it's a perfect translation, that Martin Luther read as he was reading off that old Latin that he had. Not the new Latin, the corrupt one, but the old one. You're reading the same words that Jesus spake. You're just reading them in English, but these are the very words that he spake when he was here. You're reading the same words that Moses heard when he was up there in the mountain with God. You're just reading them in English, but they're the same words that Moses heard. What a blessing it is to know that the Holy Ghost has taken his loving care to inspire, inscribe, and preserve the words of God all through the ages. What a blessing. And it's all about the King. That's the subject. The subject is the King. So we get to verses 2 through 8 and we will see the Messiah and His majesty. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The first thing we see about the Messiah is His majestic grace. Thou art fairer than the children of men. If you were to do a Bible search on the word fair, the first time it's found is in reference to Abraham's wife Sarah. And he says, thou art fair, so just say you're my sister when we're in Egypt. That means beautiful. And what he's saying in here is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is fairer. That's a comparative term. You know, greater than, more beautiful than the children of men. Now our thought may be, well, I read in Isaiah that there was nothing comely in him. Well, that's looking at him only from the human standpoint. But the Holy Ghost is looking at him as the majestic Messiah from everlasting to everlasting, and he's fairer than the children of men because he's more than just a son of man. He's the begotten, the only begotten Son of God. He is the great mystery of godliness. He's God manifest in the flesh. We date all the calendars by him. Everybody knows his name. Everybody. I've worked at the hospital with all kinds of foreign doctors. They all say his name. They say it wrong as a swear word, but that's a curious thing. I often wondered, why do they say his name? They grew up in China. They grew up in India. They grew up in South Africa. They grew up in the Middle East, surrounded by Allah and Muhammad. Why don't they say those names? Because the Bible says that they would take the name of the Lord in vain, unfortunately. But that's the testimony of their lips, that he's God. And that he's not just the son of men. He's the son of God. He's fairer than the children of men. His grace is beautiful because it's poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. It's a beautiful grace. It's a blessed grace. And it's a grace that in the book of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 22, and I'll read for you, and if you want to catch up with me, you can. But just when Jesus gave his first teaching, the very first time when he was in Nazareth after he had been anointed by the Holy Ghost and charged forth into his ministry, and he read from the book of Isaiah, and then he prophesied from the book of Isaiah, verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Grace is poured into thy lips. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. He gave grace for grace. He spake graciously. You know where grace comes from? God. You know, in the whole book of the Psalms, the word grace is only found two times. It's found in this psalm here, and then it's found in the Psalm of the Tabernacles, Psalm 84, and it's also referring to Jesus Christ. Any grace on this planet comes from God, not from us, folks. You know what's lacking in the world? Grace. We don't have it. We need it from God. It's a beautiful grace. It's a blessed grace. 1 Timothy 6:3, talking about those gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to, here we go, the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You see, the gracious words bring us to God. Gracious words focus on God. What we need is God. What's missing is God. You know, what's missing in religion is God. If you go to your average church this morning, I don't know what you'll hear a sermon about, but it might probably won't be about God. It might be about some problem in the world. Maybe the concerns over North Korea and how are we going to get world peace. Maybe the problem with poverty and how will we feed the hungry. Maybe the problem with illness and how will we build other hospitals. All these worldly issues that go on in most pulpits. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and the way he spake, it was according to godliness. They were wholesome words. They were words of grace to draw the attention of the hearer back to the Father. That's our need. That's our Creator. That's the one that calls us back to him. And so the Lord Jesus always spake gracious, beautiful, gracious, blessed, gracious words. As Paul told Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and it appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this psalm, he's telling the sons of Korah, here he is. Now this is Old Testament, folks. But what's the focus? Messiah. What's the focus of a Jew that had the right heart for God? His focus was on the Messiah. See, what was wrong with the Pharisees? Their focus was on the temple. Their focus was on religion. Their focus was on the people. Guess what they missed? The Messiah. He walked right on by. They missed. Religion will blind you to the Messiah. And so he's teaching the sons of Korah. It's the majesty of the Messiah. It's the grace of the Messiah. Young Jewish boy, keep your eyes looking to the Messiah. How did they get saved in the Old Testament? By looking forward to the Messiah. They didn't exactly know what he was going to do or if he was going to die on a cross, but their hope was in the Messiah. That was their hope. And the Lord said, that's a heart after my heart. What was David's hope? In the Messiah. Teaching the sons of Korah. Right off, we begin with the grace of the Messiah. Next, we see in verses 3 through 5, we see the Messiah being told, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, and with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. We began with the grace of the Messiah, and now we see the mighty, powerful, prosperous, potent, penetrating majesty of the Messiah. And now as you read this and you think about it, you understand why it is that the Jewish people, notice there was one verse about the grace, and now there's three verses about the majesty, and then a couple verses about the throne, and there will be all this kingly talk, and you'll see the disproportionate writing in the Old Testament to verse 3, 4, 5, second coming, 6 and 7, second coming, verse 2, the first coming. And you see the disproportionate balance that God put there for the Jewish people, because He wanted the Jewish people to receive their Messiah. They rejected, and we are in the valley of the grace, the age of grace. But you see this. Now you understand why the Jew is often perplexed. Even the verses that Jesus quoted in Isaiah 61, he quotes a little bit about the first coming, and then he drops all those verses about the second coming. So it'll help you when you're reading your Bible to see when you're reading Old Testament, many of those verses are second coming, second coming, second coming, just a little bit about the first coming. Truly, thou art a God that hideth thyself. He was trying the hearts of the Jewish people. It's a glory of God to conceal a thing. Will you see? Will your heart be looking so much for Him that you'll see the meekness and the lowliness and the tenderness of the grace, how He comes the first time? Oh, some saw, most didn't. What's happening today in churches? The same thing. Most are missing the simplicity of the grace of salvation and are looking for all the majesty of the magisterium of the church and her sacraments to find their way, and they're missing entirely the grace. Is it not sad? I grew up Roman Catholic. Anybody here grew up Roman Catholic? Anybody get saved out of Roman Catholicism? Hands? Anybody get saved out of Roman Catholicism?
Out of it.
Somebody saved you out of that church. Someone came and brought you the gospel. Okay. Anybody get saved in Roman Catholicism? No hands. No takers. Because there is no salvation in a church. And you see the balance here. But now the sons of Korah prepare. There's a time when the majesty is coming. The power of His majesty. What gives Him the right, verse 3, to put a sword on His thigh? Yeah, I'll tell you what gives him the right. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. That gives him the right. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Guess who owns everything? God. It's all His. So whatever moment He decides to send His Son back to take this entire planet, and it'll be a hostile takeover because most of the inhabitants will not be pleased to see Him coming back. Every eye that sees Him, they'll weep and they'll wail and they'll mourn because of it. Even so, come Lord Jesus, amen. He's coming anyways, but it's rightfully His. And we see the majesty of the power of the Messiah putting that sword on His thigh with glory and with majesty. The right for Him to wield the sword for judgment against a world that has rebelled against Him. Against a world of people that are indifferent to the fact that their Creator their Creator, the giver of their life, was willing to pay the penalty for their sins on that cross. And they looked at it as some small thing, unworthy of their attention. How do you stand before God if you've lived 50, 60, 70 years and you have not grasped the reality that God sent His Son, condescended to come down and die for your sins? This is just something that takes 5 minutes to learn. In 70 years, you can't take the 5 minutes to get it right and get on your knees? Well, He'll be coming back with a sword to straighten this thing out and take back the planet that's His, the ones that all the sinners are living on improperly, in wickedness, in iniquity, transgressing on His planet, and He'll clear them off. Amen! I'm excited to see that. I'm looking forward to that when the Lord sweeps this planet free of all the sinners. And here comes the majesty of our powerful Messiah coming back with His sword. Verse 4, in Thy majesty ride prosperously. Prosper means successfully. Successfully because of truth and meekness and righteousness. That's why He's going to ride successfully. Because first off, it is the truth. The truth is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in the beginning, God made man in His likeness. And then when man fell, God made a way for man to come back. That's the truth. And that truth was manifested in the meekness of the Messiah. Those three terms that are found in that fourth verse line up quite well with four terms found in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And just compare the three to the four as God rightly divides the number seven. And watch this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Ride prosperously because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, watch what the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth. Verse 30, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ride because of truth, the truth of the wisdom of the ages, which is eternal. Because of, he says, righteousness at the end. That lines up with the righteousness right there. But then he also said meekness. And the meekness is the means whereby you got your redemption and you got your sanctification. It was the fact that he was willing to step out of the ivory palaces, which it will tell us later in this very psalm, and condescend and take upon himself the form and the fashion of a man, and humble himself to be a servant, even obedient unto death in meekness, so that you could have your redemption. Why did Christ come into the world? To be a great teacher. Well, okay, he was a great teacher. He's the greatest teacher that ever lived. But his teaching can't save you. The Sermon on the Mount can't save you. A reading from the Gospels can't save you. Well, maybe he came to do miracles and to heal people. Well, it is true. He was sent to be the greatest miracle worker that ever touched this planet. And he worked more miracles probably in a week than all the other miracles in the Bible put together. And when he healed people. They got up and they were good. That's it. Instantaneously. No waiting, no praying about it. He healed people. Great miracles. But his miracles can't save you. Why did he come then? To seek and to save that which was lost and to die. How did he do it? Died for our sins. There's the meekness that purchased your redemption. There it is. And that's that same meekness that brings your sanctification. As he condescends and comes down to you on a daily basis, and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn the meek way that I go through this planet, seeking and saving that which was lost. calling sinners to repentance. And that's how you get your sanctification, through that same meekness right there. And because of that, because of the truth, which, like Brother Ed says, nevertheless, he tells us the truth. Jesus never speaks less than the truth. Never an idle word comes out of his mouth. Because of the truth, because of the meekness, because of the righteousness of God without the law, he has every right to ride prosperously and come back and take over this planet. No man is worthy to open the book with the seven seals in the Father's hand, which is the title deed to planet Earth, but the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, and he rides prosperously, and his right hand shall teach terrible things. Go to verse 5 back in Psalm 45. As we see his majesty and his power, his majesty prospering, and his majesty in verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. We see the penetrating majesty of his arrows. Now, from a doctrinal standpoint, the arrows here are Psalm 144, verse 6. And that's what he's going to use. As the lightning comes out of the east. Psalm 144 and verse 6-5, you can see, here he comes. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. One of the methods God's going to use to take out the sinners in rebellion at the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, is lightning. Got to be pretty good to avoid that. Is that lightning pretty potent stuff? I mean, talk to the professor in Back to the Future. 1.2 gigawatts. And it's very powerful stuff. A cut right through you. And so the penetrating power of the lightning that he'll have of sentencing people to death. But you know, the interesting thing is, the arrows that he sent before that were in verse 2. They were the arrows of conviction that helped the king's enemies like you and me fall under him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, they were like bolts of lightning, as the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, and he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Everybody's had an opportunity to see the light. He sent it forth. When we get to the judgment, the white throne, now we're not going to be in that judgment. We're just going to be standing there in the gallery watching as other people are judged and cast into a lake of fire. But when we're there, you can bet that just about every sinner is going to try and say, I never heard, I never heard. And then the Lord will show that they heard. Yeah. It's interesting how he's going to do it. He's going to use their own spirit. I've done that teaching with you once or twice. But right now, every single one of you listen to me right now has a spirit in your tape recording, your spirit's tape recording what I'm saying. And only you know that, and the Lord knows it. And what he's going to do is going to rip the spirit right out of you one day and put it on a tape recorder. And it'll play the whole thing right from your eyes, from the inside. And you won't be able to lie at all. It's just, we've done the studies, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And everyone will have had the opportunity to hear the gospel at least twice in their life. And those that reject the arrows of conviction will now have to stand against the arrows of sentencing. And the sentence is unto death, the second death. The wages of sin is death. It's not what God wants. Why will you die? God wants to know, why will you die? My son died for you. Why? You don't have to die. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. But those that would not take the arrows of conviction now face the arrows of execution. We see his majesty, his powerful, prosperous, penetrating majesty in those verses. Next we see the king's throne, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. We see the throne. Now in here is where we have the blessed line upon line writing style of the Holy Ghost. I'm not sure who wrote this psalm. I don't know if it was Aaron. I don't know if it was David. I don't know, one of the sons of Zadok. I'm not sure who wrote this psalm. It is not given for us. However, there is a book written much, much, much later in the New Testament called the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Hebrews. And here is how the Lord, in the majesty of the writing, His Bible, and this is how you know that the Bible is the only true religious book on the planet, because it didn't just have one human author. Okay? The Book of Mormon has one human author. The so-called Quran has one human author. The Analects of Confucius have one human author. The writings of Buddha have one human author. Look, anybody can smoke a little dope and write a book. But when you take 40 different authors on three different continents over 14 centuries, most of the authors who never met one another, and they all write, and then all the books come together line upon line, precept upon precept, without contradiction, then you've got to wonder, who edited this thing? When there's no general editor written on the front. Have you ever read a compendium encyclopedia? The general editor is written right there. You know who the editor is? God, thus saith the Lord. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. It's an absolutely amazing thing. And here in the book of Hebrews, now centuries later, the Holy Ghost moves Paul to take this, and he says in verse 1, chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 7, and of the angels He saith, this is God, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. Here we go. But unto the Son, He, that's God, saith, Thy throne, O God, there's Psalm 45 being quoted. Thy throne, O God. So when the psalmist was writing this particular psalm, if the Jewish man was looking at it and going, this is about the throne of Jehovah God in heaven, Paul wants us to know this was the throne of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Thy throne, O God. There's a deity verse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. What is God's name? Jesus. What is the name of God? Jesus Christ. That's the name you're supposed to know. If anybody asks you, what's God's name? It's not Jehovah. It is Jesus Christ. That's the name above all names. That one day every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the name that you're supposed to know today. And we see right here, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, the thrones of kings come and go. There was a man sitting on the throne not too long ago in Iraq. They found him in a hole. His throne has moved on. The throne of Alexander the Great has passed into history. The thrones of the Caesars have passed into history. Thrones come and go, but the throne of the God-man, Jesus Christ, is forever and ever. Oh man, we got in a good thing when we met the Messiah. What a blessing. It's forever and ever. He says, why? Because the scepter is a scepter of righteousness. This is the scepter of His kingdom. The scepter is the staff. It's the ensign of royalty that He would carry. That term is found 15 times in the Bible. Now, it's curious. All of them are Old Testament except for this one right here. The very first reference is in the book of Genesis 49:10 when it talks about the scepter being with Judah. The very next reference is when the prophet talks about a star shall arise and a scepter shall come out of the east. And again, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing I wanted you to understand and to look at as a Christian, and this will help your understanding of the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth. When it comes to the scepter, and it comes to the majesty, and it comes to the king, it's almost exclusively Jewish. To you and to me, he's our Lord. He is our Savior. He was our prophet who died for our sins. He at present is our apostle and high priest praying for us. He shall be our king, but he was king primarily to the Jew. If you were to run the word king through the Bible, it's found 1,917 times, the word king. 1,836 of those are in the Old Testament. Only 81 are found in the New Testament, and not once. Listen to me, Christian. Not once. Listen to me again, Christian. Not once is the word king found in the doctrinal epistles from Romans to 2 Thessalonians, referring to Jesus Christ. The word is found one time with a small k, and it refers to a king, Artemis of Damascus, that wanted to have Paul let down. Paul had to be let down in a rope. He was after him. But not once does it refer to Jesus. Why do I say this? Because I want to help you in your relationship. Your relationship is one of Lord and you as a lover of your Lord, not king and subject. He's not asking you to build a kingdom. All these churches you see that are full gospel and kingdom and all that stuff are misinterpreting the Bible. That's Jewish. Okay, do you understand? You see this verse that just confirmed what we were reading in Psalm 45, where is it found? In the book to the Hebrews. You're not a Hebrew. Any Jews here? Okay, we got one Jew in the back. So that's the exception. The majority of the Church of Jesus Christ comes from Gentiles. He's provoking the Jews to jealousy by a strange people and another nation. And when you do come to him, we're a member of the church. And we don't have time to finish this psalm today. I'm going to show you there are seven groups of people found in this psalm. Seven groups of people will be found from verses 9 on. And it will be all the groups that he saved from Adam until the end of the millennium. And they're all found here at the marriage. And I'll show them to you next week. But the point is this. You've got to understand where you fit. And when you're in the church, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. Hebrews. So when you read verse 8 in Hebrews, unto the Son, the Father, he, God, saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, watch it, and hated iniquity. You mean Jesus Christ has hate? Oh, sure he does. If he didn't, he would be out of balance. What human being doesn't have both love and hate? Where'd he get it from? From God. God is love, sure, but God also has hate. Did you ever read the verses on the hate of God? It would make a great sermon. Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 5. There's a number of verses on the hate of God. And God hates sin. God hates transgression. God hates iniquity. God hates sinners that are so hardened and married to their sin that they will not repent. Sin mars the beauty that God put in His creation. Sin destroys people. Sin destroys families. Jesus hates it. And because of that hate, God was pleased. Even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Those two verses come directly out of Psalm 45. Hey, do you hate sin or do you love it? Come on, be honest. Who are you kidding? And be honest. There's two of you rummaging around, aren't there? Every one of you that's saved is schizophrenic, aren't you? You got two parts to you, don't you? You got a part that loves sin. How do I know? You go to the movies? You watch television? You watch television? And think about it. Think of what's on television today. Think about the stuff that's on television today. Outright fornication, men sleeping with women in every type and shape and form, from teenagers up to adults, and married sleeping with unmarried, unmarried sleeping with unmarried, married sleeping with married, all over the place. Fornication. God hates that stuff. God hates it. Even unseemly thing like women sleeping with women and men sleeping with men, God hates that. Yeah. All over. All over. That's your old man. That's the lasciviousness. But Jesus, He hates that. He's going to get rid of it one day. That stuff won't be on anymore. You know, this nation has slipped so much. I like to watch that old station. I was just watching Barney Fife yesterday. I love that old Barney Fife. Him and Andy. And they were teaching Opie a lesson. And it was sort of good moral story there. There was really not much God in there, occasionally a little bit. They'd go to church once in a while. But then you'd see that show, and I would watch old shows that are on every so often, those black and white things. And I look at it, and you think, if you could go back to the 50s, with, you know, my folks and my grandparents and stuff like that, and you could drag one of these shows from 2010 and play it in the 50s, I wonder what the response of the people would be. Really, I wonder what would happen. Unbelievable. Quite a slide. Do you know what's so sad? If today they got rid of all the programs from 2010 and all they put on were the programs from the 1950s, most of America would rebel. They're so used to the sin and the transgression now, they couldn't take those good shows. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of liberals that hate those shows. They make movies against those shows, Leave It to Beaver and stuff like that. They love the transgression in this nation. Sad. Jesus hates it. He hates it. He's going to put an end to it. Praise the Lord. He's going to ride majestically. He's going to come back with His power. He's going to set these things up. We see the grace in verse 2 of the first coming. We see the majesty and the throne. It's an eternal throne, primarily Jewish. It's a righteous throne. It's based on that which is right. Who says what's right? God. Amen. According to holiness. There are no standards of right and wrong if you get rid of God. Any good philosopher recognizes if you remove God from the equation, then everybody does that which is right in his own eyes and justifies it. Any good philosopher can defend his position when there's no God and there's no moral compass. But the Lord has the righteousness, an eternal righteous throne, and we'll end with these couple verses. Therefore, verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, back in our psalm. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He anointed Jesus Christ. This is the savor of our Savior. The savor of our Savior is the anointing with the oil of gladness. Now we're looking here at His return. When He came the first time, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But because He endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before Him, now the Lord has eternally anointed Him with the oil of gladness. There's no more suffering. Jesus isn't up in heaven weeping. He's not up in heaven weeping anymore. He did it. He said it's finished. He finished it on the cross. He's earned the right of the reward of the anointing of the oil of gladness. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. You can look at some verses. You know, this anointing. These modern Christians talk about anointing, anointing, anointing. He's anointed. He's anointed. The first, the foremost, the Messiah. Messiah means anointed. And He's the one that's been anointed. What a blessing when I see that. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. We see that savor of the remembrance of all eternity. This be spoken forever of a memorial for her. the savor of the myrrh, remembering his death. See, he'll have the oil of gladness, and we'll have gladness too, but every time we pass by him, we'll get one opportunity just to look and to remember who purchased our redemption in meekness. Who's the one that gave us a right to be in heaven? You know who's in heaven? Sinners that have been redeemed and they're thankful. There's no good people in heaven. If you could go around and poll the people in heaven, are you good? No. Do you deserve to be here? No. Who's good? He's good. Why callest thou me good? There's only one good. That is God. He's good. He did it all. And every so often when we pass by him, the only thing that man made in heaven will be the wounds in his hand and his feet and his side. And the myrrh will pass by and we'll get to smell the fragrance and the savor of our Savior, always remembering that we're there because of his love, his mercy, his grace, and we're there out of such goodness because we deserve to be someplace else because we caused him to be wounded. Pierced, wounded in the house of his friends. And that savor will be with us forever and ever. Oh, what a blessed psalm. As it opens, the first part of this psalm just opens with the majesty of our Messiah, his beautiful grace, his blessed grace, his powerful, prosperous, penetrating majesty, his eternal throne, his righteous throne, his anointed savor with the oil of gladness. What a blessing. Oh, the sons of Korah had to love this psalm. I could just imagine that week in and week out, they would go back to Psalm 45. Read it to me one more time. Read it to me one more time. I've lost my father. But boy, there's one coming. He's going to take me up. He's going to take up the fatherless. What a blessing. Next week we'll look, and we've looked at the Messiah and his majesty. Next week we'll look at the Messiah and his marriage. And we'll see all the guests and all seven groups attending there as the Lord, the family of all heaven and earth, is brought together. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for this precious psalm that speaks of our Messiah. It's such a blessing. So many psalms are suffering psalms, Lord. This is a great and high psalm. Boy, we look forward. I look forward to the day when the trumpet sounds and we'll see him face to face. Lord, I just pray you'll keep this psalm in our heart and remember, help us to remember to come back to it during tough times and read about the precious, glorious, wonderful, majestic Messiah, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.